Grace. 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 Grace.
The theme this whole year has been, do we really believe? Usually, the Lord will often give us a theme, but then it's a theme that we will hit hard pretty strong for about 6-7 months, and then we have a tendency to shift off to something else and then regroup at the end of the year. That's not been the case this year. And I believe the reason has been because of the fact that it's such a broad topic, number one. It literally impacts everything about our faith, but also because it's so important. I'm not going to try to recount some of the things we've covered. It would take way too long, but you can easily look that up, what we've covered and what started all of this. You remember was a message I'd heard from Reverend Chan, and it was stirring to me, and it was only confirming things that was already stirring in my heart. And you can go back in the on the website and revisit those and see what instigated this. But this has been our theme this year is, do we really believe? And that's the question I want to bear down a little bit harder on today than we typically do as we close this year out. Yeah, you know that the word belief itself, as it is used regarding man's relationship to God, essentially means relational trust, which is why we've all but replaced the word faith with the words relational trust. Again, not because there's anything wrong with the word faith. We don't have a problem with the word faith. There's no, have no issues with it. It's just that the words relational trust communicate what faith really means. And I think that the freshness of those words, at least for me, continue to feed my spirit and feed my soul rather than the sterile, overused, extra baggage word faith does. But that's what it means. Belief in faith means relational trust. That is, it is a trust that is based upon experiences with God. It's not a trust based upon academics. It's not the kind of trust we have when we look at a chair and we judge artificially by looking at it. That should be able to support my weight, and so you put your weight on it to test it. You're really largely not even going through those mental mechanics. You walk into a room, and if you see a chair that looks unstable, you don't even try it. But in most cases, they all look stable, and so you don't even give it a second thought. You just sit in it, trusting it's going to support you. That's an academic type of trust. You trust that if you see it's raining outside and you walk out without an umbrella, that you're going to get wet. This is academic trust. It's something that you just know and some of that is based upon experience, but not relational experience. We're talking about faith as in trust in a relationship, and relationships are dynamic, and it requires experience, and that is what this is trust is talking about. Trust that is based upon experiences, not just an experience, but ongoing experiences with God. Experiences which occur within the context of a growing and deepening relationship. In regard to the Christian faith, it is the basis for all of the promises of the new covenant, all of which have their ultimate end and full realization in being completely transformed in Jesus' image. All the promises of the new covenant point to that. Every last promise is working together to form Christ in you. And we see this throughout the New Testament, but perhaps most clearly we see it in 2 Peter. And you probably won't have time to turn there, but it's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "May more and more grace and peace be granted to you in a full experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." A lot of translations will leave that experiential word out there. And again, there's many reasons for that. I've told you before that there's all kinds of translations, and all of them, as long as they were done properly, have their place. There are word-for-word translations, which have got a real advantage and a huge disadvantage. There are thought-for-thought translations, which are exactly what they sound like. Instead of having to try to find one English word to substitute for a Greek word, it allows you to use several English words in order to capture the thought of the Greek word. And that has, as you can imagine, real advantages. It can also have some serious disadvantages if the translation wasn't done completely properly. When it comes to do with the word knowledge, we understand so very well what those various words in Greek mean. In my opinion, there's no excuse for not sticking the word experiential in there when it applies. And this is one of those cases. And it confirms what we just said a minute ago. Faith is based upon an experience of God. So may more and more of God's influence upon your heart and agreement with him that brings peace be granted to you inside of the sphere of a full experiential knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's a much fatter verse. I mean, that right there, if you just read it in a typical translation, it's like a nice little how do you do at the beginning of a letter. What I just read to you, that's like an entire meal, you know. Going on in verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power has given us all things that are needful for life and godliness through our experiential knowledge of him, who has appealed to us by his own glorious perfections. It's by means of these perfections that he has granted to you and I his precious and wondrous promises, in order that through these promises you may, one and all, become sharers in his very nature, having completely escaped the corruption which exists in the world through your earthly cravings and lust. So he says right there, that the promises of God, that God has granted us, that are precious and wondrous, it's by them that we become partakers of the divine nature, become like Christ. So that's probably the most pointed verse right there, about the promises of God pointing us to, or ending the end result of them being Christ in you. Scripture teaches us that ever since the fall of man, relationship with God has been based upon man's conformity to God's character and ways. That's straightforward. I'll say it again. Scripture teaches us that ever since the fall of man, relationship with God has been based upon man's conformity to God's character and ways. In other words, you can't have oil and water mix. If our character is radically different than God's character, then we're not going to mesh and have a shared life, shared experience, shared resources. We're not going to have koinonia. We're not going to have fellowship, because light can have no fellowship with darkness. Oil cannot have any fellowship with water. That's, you know, the analogies that are given throughout Scripture. So conformity to God's character is always been the basis for relationship with God. And now, you know, if you're thinking, you might be thinking, well, you know, you just mentioned that faith was the basis of it. And that is true. Under the new covenant, faith is. But faith under the new covenant produces works, produces conformity. As we learn about God and experience him, and he literally, if you want to say it so crudely, rubs off on us through our walking with him and learning from him and having communion with him, we become, over a period of time, as we trust his character and begin to value the way he sees things more than the way we used to see things, then we begin to slowly, a little bit by little bit, transform into his likeness. We wind up having conformity to God's character and ways. But it starts under the new covenant by trust. Trust is necessary. So the second most notorious sin that we read about in the Bible, at least in Genesis, illustrates this whole truth I'm talking about. When Cain desired to kill his brother Abel because his sacrifice was accepted by God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, according to Scripture, because it was in conformity to God's character and ways, while Cain's was not. So you see, acceptance based upon conformity to God's character and ways. Cain's was not. The hatred that formed in Cain's heart for his brother was due to an inner struggle, a struggle with which every human being has encountered. It is a struggle for significance, which is brought to a head most when we compare ourselves with somebody else. It promotes a sense of anger and shame when we compare ourselves with somebody else. Because this is part of the problem. When you and I can, first off, this is the real problem. Paul says, when you guys compare yourself among yourself, you're not wise. The only comparison you're supposed to compare yourself with is Jesus. Because you're not looking to become like your brother. You're looking to become like Christ. In fact, Paul even said, only follow me to the degree that you see Christ in me. Right? So this is important. But that appeal that Paul was making was based upon what is typical in human nature. We compare ourselves among ourselves. And like all human beings since the fall, Cain was in competition with his fellow man. And in this case, it was even more intensely personal because it was his own brother he was in competition with. This inner competition we all experience on one level or another, when stripped down to its core components, is in fact a struggle for significance. And that need for significance is born out of a need for acceptance and a personal sense of value. Now, all of this is connected to, do you really believe? Because it answers a question that's buried in the heart of man. Every single human being is born with this question on the inside of them. It's the question that every young man and every young woman is looking to be answered by their parents initially, and by their greater family as you continue onward out into society, then by friends, and then eventually by the person that they marry and so on. And that is, am I enough? Do I make the grade? Have I crossed over from being a boy to being a man? Am I now a woman? Am I lovely? Am I accepted? Am I valuable? These are the need for acceptance is so deep in human character that it's really not even something that needs to be defended. It's known universally. Abel had gained an acceptance with God right in front of his brother, while Cain sustained rejection and reproof. The account offered of that situation points to the underlying reason why we've been talking about, do we really believe? If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 6, and we're just reading two verses. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. You see, God, if you will remember, confronted Cain in his sin of not offering the sacrifice that was acceptable and in conformity to his way and character. In doing so, he was pulling the cover, if you will, off Cain's real reasons for his hatred of his brother. The reason for his hatred of his brother was he wasn't measuring up. He was looking for acceptance. He was looking for a value statement, and he wasn't getting it. And when his brother got it instead of him, it enraged him. It also covered him with shame, and that shame only fed the rage. Now, not all of those words are found, of course, in these two verses. If you were to go back and read the entire account, you would get more of that. But it's obvious that there was rage there, because otherwise he wouldn't have wanted to kill his brother. You don't do that when you love them. So let's read it. It's again, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Listen to that. The basis for acceptance was what they did. Right? Now, we already know under the new covenant, the basis for our acceptance before God is our trust. But the big thing we've been asking all year long is, do you really trust? Do you really believe? Because real belief produces actions. So we know that we really believe if we're acting different. If we're not acting different, then you might think you believe, but you really don't, because that is the litmus test. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Even under the new covenant, you and I both know, I pointed out to you many times, particularly at the beginning of this year, how even for a child of God, that in our judgment, it says that our works are being judged, and that a man will be rewarded according to his works, not according to his faith, according to his works. And also, you know, you see in the letter that was written by through the hand of John to the early church from Jesus in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, over and over again, he would laud them and praise them and then deal with sin in their midst by saying, I know your works. Therefore, change your heart. So, works are still important under the new covenant. Nothing has changed. Our acceptance before God, our ability to have koinonia, shared experience, can't be divorced from our heart and our actions, right? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, he goes on to say, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So God told him that if you do what's acceptable, you will be received. And if you don't, sin lies at the door. Sin is to not do what is acceptable. It's kind of obvious by the words himself, right? So to now walk in conformity, to not walk in conformity to God's will and ways. That's what sin is. The nature of sinful rebellion is to replace God on the throne of man's heart. And once that sinful rebellion is set up as king in the heart, it begins to rule over the man, placing him in bondage to death and the death of separation from God. This encounter that we just read between Cain, Abel, and God explains everything in this life. And let me be real clear. It doesn't explain some things. It explains everything. At our core, we instinctively know that real life, life that is worth living, is found in relationship and in acceptance in that relationship. I was just speaking to a brother of a friend of mine that dates way back. We used to pick on him when he was a kid, because that's what you do when you're friends with a guy who's got a younger brother. But he knew that we loved him, and he came over and spent the night with us a few times and stuff. We incorporated it in. But he was still, you know, the punk. He was still the punk kid brother. He connected with me over Facebook the other day, and he was talking about how he looked really good. His family looked good. I was talking to him and telling him, you know, that, you know, it looks like things are going well for him. And then he private messaged me later. He said, well, not so great. You know, actually, I'm having problems in my relationship with my wife. And he began to share with me and asked me to pray, which was fantastic, because I know for a fact that his relationship with God is seriously lacking. And so God gave me the opportunity to pray for him. And literally the very next day, which was clearly God, his wife, who had left him, came back. It totally blindsided him, because he was expecting that if she ever does come back, it's probably gonna be at least a month, because she's pretty hot right now. She was back the next day. And so he writes me, he's like, oh my gosh, you know, and you know, how you can imagine the conversation went. But in the middle of my discussion with him, it was clear that this had rocked him to his core, which it should. If in a relationship is important at all, it should rock you to your core. But you could also see in the words that this was not just something that was happening in his life. This spoke to who he was as a person. He was on shaky ground when it came to do his own personal value. He was on shaky ground as to how he felt about himself, because the acceptance he had always had in that relationship had now been brought into question. Bingo. There you got it. At our core, we instinctively know that real life, life that is worth living, is found in relationship and acceptance. It alone has the power to give us a sense of value that transcends our abilities or even our contributions to the relationship. Now, anyone with even a little bit of life experience knows that ultimately this is impossible to realize between two human beings. That's the reason why he was having such difficulty, because his life is being built upon shaky ground. I remember when I was taking the men a number of years ago, at first reluctantly, and then eventually I think it began to be better and better accepted through the series Wild at Heart. One of the things that was brought up in that book was the two men that wrote the book, both of them had degrees in psychology and sociology and things like that. And one of them was had been a pastor, and another one had been a psychologist, a Christian psychologist. And I don't know, it may have been a psychotherapist. I don't know what he was, but bottom line is he dealt with people and their emotional and social issues. And he said, you know, one of the things that he discovered over the years was in dealing with men was especially men who began at some point just out of the blue. Often it was associated with in their 40s and early 50s, when often men will go through a period of I forget now what they call it, but I forget what it's called. You probably know instantly, but what was that? A midlife crisis, yeah. And a lot of it has to do with they could tell their strength is waning and they're not the 20-year-old anymore, and you know they're but all of it is based upon the question: do I have what it takes? Am I still a man? Am I this? Am I that? And over again in his counseling sessions with men, it eventually, when you bore down to it, it wasn't something that sit on the top that immediately came out in the first conversation, but as questions were asked and they drilled deeper into the core of what was behind all of this weird behavior that they were displaying and feelings they were having, was in many of them, especially those that were married, they felt like their wife was their report card. You know, when they came home, if their wife was not happy, or if when their wife complained about something they did or they didn't do, it felt like one more F on the report card. It was a statement about who they were as a person, and it made them feel vulnerable and weak, and it spoke to their value. And of course, the same thing could easily be said clearly about women and the way that their husbands treat them, which just emphasizes this point that acceptance inside relationship alone has the power to give you a sense of value that transcends our abilities or even our contributions in a relationship. But if you have even a little bit of life experience, you know that that kind of relationship isn't even possible between human beings. And the reason why is because humans are in a helpless position, all humans are in the helpless position of seeking that same acceptance from someone else. In short, you've got two empty wells that can't fill each other. They need a source outside of themselves, and that source is our Creator. We were never intended to be the report card on one another. We were never intended to be the thing that gives the value statement to the other human being. We don't find our value. We don't find our acceptance in another human being. You can enjoy that, but if you need it, that person has become an idol and they've replaced God in your life. God is the only source of acceptance and value, especially that transcends your abilities and transcends your contributions. See, one of the reasons why this brother of my friend was having problems in his relationship is because his abilities in that relationship and his contributions to that relationship were not enough for her. And in one way or another, whatever the details were, unimportant, it doesn't matter. You guys know that in relationships that people wind up becoming disillusioned and discontent, and a lot of it is tied to behaviors. And yet, one thing that is unique about our relationship with God is that our acceptance with Him, not our fellowship with Him, that's different, but our acceptance before Him is not based upon your abilities or even your contributions. What could you possibly bring to the table that would enhance God's life? What could you actually do for Him that He actually needs? God doesn't need anything. And so our acceptance with Him is not based upon that. So that source that is outside, that, like I said, you have two human beings and they're trying to fill each other, but two empty wells can't fill each other. They need a source outside that themselves, and that source is our Creator. He alone can provide any acceptance that which has lasting, meaningful, and transcendent quality to it whatsoever. He alone can give us value, especially a value for who you are as a person, as opposed to what you can produce or what you can bring to the table. See, our acceptance with horizontally with people is based upon what you can bring. God already knows you can't bring anything that he hasn't given you. Paul said, if you have an ability, if you can teach, or if you can build a building, if you can bake a cake, or if you can do all these things, what can you do? What abilities, what talents do you have that were not given to you? There's something that God gave you. So what could I possibly bring to the table that would impress God? Anything that I can do came from him. So my acceptance with him automatically, you know, can't be based upon what I can bring to the table. Because if I can bring to the table, it's only because he gave it to me. So, you know, that kind of acceptance that we have with God is the thing that the human soul needs. And that need is what drives behavior. So if you are finding that acceptance outside of God, then it's going to drive behavior in a way that's going to limit fellowship with him. If you find that in God, then it's going to drive you towards him. As you're driven towards him, what we read earlier in 2 Peter will happen. The grace of God or his influence over you will become more and more and more profound. And as you experience him, you will trust him. And as you trust him, you will be transformed to become more like him. Can you see how this is connected? This was the world that this kind of acceptance we're talking about was the world that Adam and Eve knew and lived in before they considered the possibility that the God they loved and trusted was perhaps maybe not trustworthy. When they considered that possibility and acted on it is when man fell. So you can see why this is a journey of trust, why trust is so important, why trust is woven throughout the scriptures as its central theme. It's because it was a fall from trust initially that caused the division, that caused the gap between God and mankind. The sin of Adam began the human journey of trust. The eternal question that began in the garden and was personified in Jesus was, do you trust me? And it's a question that God asks throughout the ages. Jesus continually pointed to man's need for trust. Just in your own mind, you could probably call to instances of Jesus' teachings or encounters in Jesus' life where he brought up trust. He brought up trust. He brought up man's need for trust. He taught it in word, and he taught it through being a living example of trust in his life as he lived it before them. You know, an example that springs to mind is the disciples come to him, you know, when Jesus says, you know, I don't want you to send, these people have been following us for 2 or 3 days and they haven't eaten. And I don't want to send them home without filling their stomachs, lest they faint on the way. Again, a beautiful depiction of the heart of God. And so they're like, you know, well, how could we possibly feed this many people? And you know the story, the young man came up with the loaves and the fishes, which was a pitiful amount for, you know, as many thousand people that were there. And yet Jesus wasn't worried. And they saw that in him. They were worried. They felt pressure. They were the guys on the stage and the audience was looking to them. And they're like, this is not a good time to fail, you know, and this is all we've got. Is these loaves and fishes. And I got news for you. If we were to shave it off razor thin, this wouldn't be enough to feed everybody. And Jesus wasn't worried. And they saw that in his eyes. And his lack of worry probably just made them worry all the more. And he lifted, and the example he gave was he lifted up his hands towards God, who was Jesus's source. And he prayed, Father. Just, I tell you, I would give anything to go back in time and just to hear the way he said the word Abba. That alone would probably you could write books about. And then he broke the loaves and the fish, and you know, it fed the multitude. It was a living example of trust. It was pointed to when he in pointed questions that he asked many times and in many ways. And in the end, trust is the counterweight, if you will, in the balance in which all of our lives will be weighed. You've got trust over here, and then what you did in your actions over here. If it balances out, then we know trust was the basis of that action. If it was not, we're going to find that your action was lighter than air, and it'll tilt the scale in favor of trust. It's the counterbalance. It's answering the question, do you really believe? Do you really trust? Go and turn with me to Luke chapter 18, a passage you guys have become increasingly familiar with over the last several years because I brought it up more and more. Ironically, it's just the way God is, because it was always a passage I never understood and didn't understand why it was even stuck in the Bible. It just seemed like it was a square peg trying to be shoved into a round hole. And then God taught me such a beautiful lesson in the middle of it. Now it's one of my favorite passages. Again, it's found in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 6. An example of when Jesus was offering a parable one day about a woman who had been wronged and appeared before an unjust and ungodly judge demanding justice. He said that the judge eventually gave her what she wanted because she wore him down through her continual pleads for help. Then Jesus, returning to the question that had never really ever been far from his heart since the fall of man, made a declaration and then asked a question. Let's read it. It's in Luke chapter 18, verse 6-8. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he tarries long with them? And I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, if you're to back up, which we're not going to do actually, though you can later, according to verse 1 in this chapter, Jesus' reason for giving this parable was clearly stated, and that was to drive home the point that men ought to always pray and never lose heart in their praying. In other words, they should go to God when there is a need and don't lose heart. Well, what would cause them to lose heart? Not trusting, right? In other words, men ought to always to pray and trust. Don't lose heart. And so he gave the parable. And then he culminated it in these statements. He points to the unjust judge's willingness to do justly for an unjust and selfish reason. The judge wasn't doing it because he cared about justice. He was doing it out completely, purely out of self-preservation. And he compared that to the God of all justice. The question being asked, can he be trusted? Can't he, the God of all justice, to right the wrongs of those who cry out to him day and night? If you cry out, trust that God's going to answer you. So God's character and integrity are not really in question here. Throughout the entire parable, it wasn't. What Jesus was trying to do here was show that in all of your worries and all of your concerns, you're pointing your concerns at the wrong guy. God, that's the guy you point your concerns to in prayer, but you should not be concerned whether he's going to right the wrong. You can trust him. God's character and integrity are not really in question here. What really is in question here is at the end of life, when the Son of Man returns, will he find that anybody really trusted him? That's the question. It's not whether God's trustworthy. The question is, do you trust him? Do you see how it's at the core of everything? You know, many people who are new to the Christian faith, I guess as well, I suppose, as some people who have been a long time in the faith, sometimes wonder at the purpose of an old and a new covenant. The God that instituted them both knows everything, doesn't he? So why begin with a covenant which he knew he was going to have to scrub because it wouldn't work before bringing in the only covenant which we knew would work or could work? Why go through all that? Well, we're told several reasons in Scripture, but all of them go back to this core issue of trust. We're told that God found fault with the old covenant. That's found in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. I'll read it to you. You might want to make a note of it. In Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, it says, "But now God has obtained a more excellent ministry, in which he is now," or Jesus, "in which now he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been without fault, then no place would have been sought for a second one." Well, that begs the question, then why did you make a covenant that had faults? Doesn't that mean you're at fault, God? No, actually it doesn't. He created that covenant that had faults on purpose. And in the end of the analysis, it was to generate trust. But in order to generate trust, he needed to expose man's heart. So that was why he did it. This entire thing, everything that God has been doing since the fall of man, all the way through the time that there was no law, to the institution of the law in the new covenant, all the way to the time that Jesus came, was all to prepare man's heart to recognize that trust alone can reconcile his heart to man, to God. Now, the old covenant did have a fault, but it wasn't due to any problem or weakness in the covenant itself. The problem and the weakness was in fallen man, which we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19. I'll read it to you. It says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So we see that what God's aiming at is people drawing near to him. And you know as well as I do, people do not draw near to an all-powerful God if they don't trust him. Now, in Romans 7, verse 7 through 14, it further addresses this. The old covenant, that's in Romans 7, verse 7 through 14, the old covenant was based upon a perfect picture of the person and character of God, who was holy, just, true, and spiritual. So clearly there was not a problem with the old covenant. In order for there to be a problem with the old covenant, there would have been a problem with the image and the person of God, because that's what it revealed. And Romans 7, verse 7 through 14 tells us that. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." In other words, I couldn't be judged as having done something the law told me not to do when I had never read a law that told me not to do it, right? Sin was dead until the law came. He said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." In other words, now, what does it mean? Now, he's using metaphorical language here. The commandment didn't really actually, through personal intent, deceive him. His own heart deceived him in hearing it. This is what one of the things James was talking about when he said, "Do not just be a hearer of the word, but be doers also." Because if you're just a hearer of the heart of the word, you're deceiving yourselves, right? Sin took occasion by the commandment. The Old Testament, they heard the commandment, and so in the hearing of it, they felt, "Oh, okay, since I agree with this, this makes me right." But no, just hearing it didn't make them right. Obeying it is what made them right, and they weren't capable of doing that. So it deceived them, and by it killed them. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Not really, he said, but sin, so that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me, or separation between me and God, through what was good, which is a revelation of God's character. So that sin, through this commandment, might become, in my own eyes, exceedingly sinful. I might see it for what it really is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You see what the problem was? The law was spiritual, I was carnal. So it wasn't a problem with the law, the problem was with me. Romans 8, verse 3 through 4 further addresses this. Romans 8, verse 3 through 4. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, not in itself, but through the flesh. Because the law, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteous requirement of the law, and he's saying this under the new covenant, so we know it's still a righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, and you guys know the meaning behind all those words. He's saying that the law is, in fact, still a requirement. Keeping it, behavior, and conformity to God's will and way is still important. But it's fulfilled in you if you will walk in trust in your relationship with God through the Spirit and not walk according to the strength of your own flesh, because your flesh has no strength. It's weak, right? So now notice, it wasn't the law that was broken or weak. We were. The law was and is a perfect depiction of the character of God. And how could it be any other way? Jesus came and lived the law perfectly. And we are told that to behold Jesus and his ways was to see the Father himself. So clearly the law couldn't have been a problem. The problem was and always has been man. And God needed the old covenant and the written law to illustrate this to man, who would have otherwise never believed it. Man felt fully justified in their own actions. And we know that. According to Scripture, men were doing what was right in their own eyes. They would have never believed that what they were doing was wrong unless the covenant had come and the law had come. So this was all progressive baby steps leading to trust. They were going to have to ease into the pool of getting to know God. And that's what all this was for. I'm afraid that not enough sound teaching has ever really been done to adequately address and explain this very good question about why an old and new covenant. Why do we have both? In addition to this is another good question, which many have asked, and that is, what about all those people who existed before either covenant was available? Upon what was their relationship with God based? Now, you know, the truth is many of you know the answer to some of these questions. In fact, all of you who have been here for some time should, since we've covered them in some detail many times over the years. But so far as I can recall, we've never covered them in one message, connected and woven together into the full story of mankind, which illustrates why faith or genuine trust in God is at the root of everything that God says in the Scriptures. And why, in fact, it is the lion's share of the message God's been speaking to man since the fall. After the fall of man, God only expected a few things from them. And that was these. I kind of just encapsulated them in three. First, they needed to offer some sort of blood sacrifice to atone for their wrongdoings. I say wrongdoings, not sins, because the only sin that mankind knew not to do after, and this was really not entirely true either until after Cain and Abel, and that was the only sin that man knew for a fact don't do, and that's kill man, right? So he invited men to offer some sort of blood sacrifice to atone for things that they thought they were doing wrong, right? That knowledge was illustrated in the fact that both Abel and Cain knew to give the sacrifice. They knew it. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been sin to Cain to not do it if he hadn't known to do it. And Abel would not have been rewarded for doing something in faith, which he didn't know was right to do. So obviously, even though it's not written in the Scriptures, God, and then God told Adam and Eve, you need to give a blood sacrifice, clearly he must have, or they wouldn't have known, right? Then the second thing that they were supposed to do is they were to seek after God with all of their heart. That you can find that in Genesis 4:26. Many times it's worded this way, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord, which if you break down those words, it means to seek after him and call out to him in trust. It means And you see this also in the book of Hebrews, where it says that no man can come to God unless they first believe that he exists and that he will reward them for seeking after him. Seeking and trusting are joined at the hip, right? And then the last thing that God expected of them is that they were to do what they believed was right in their own eyes. So three things, right? They needed to do what was right in their own eyes, as best as they understood it. They were to offer blood sacrifice when they did something that they thought was probably wrong. And they were to seek after God in trust with all of their heart. Those were the three things that God expected of early man before the law came. Before they had specific things that showed God's character, this is all he expected of them. And this period of time lasted until God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. During this time, mankind was proving the need for redemption, in that if left to their own understanding, their notions of right and wrong were completely and entirely distorted. This was the reason why God had this period. I mean, because God was perfectly capable of giving man the law as soon as they fell. He could have given them a Bible right then. He could have given them stone tablets right then. But he didn't do that. And he didn't do that on purpose. This was needed to instruct man and convince them of their need, not only of salvation, but also convince them that their understanding of right and wrong was based upon their own thoughts, and that their own thoughts were wrong, that they had to base it upon God. So it was baby steps leading towards knowing God and trusting him, which brings us full circle. Do we really believe, right? That's the question. So during this time, mankind was proving through their action their need of redemption. And that left to their own devices and their own understanding, their own notions of right and wrong were completely, entirely distorted. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 illustrate that. Again, it's Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. They both are worded the exact same way. And that is, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Right there. That whole period between the fall of man and God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees was to prove that right there, that mankind, if left to his own ways, leads to death, even when he's doing what he thinks is right. Mankind, apart from, and in fact cut off from communication with his creator, lacked a basis for any strong and accurate moral compass. Now, I kind of don't like using the word moral compass because, I'm using it metaphorically to very loosely illustrate my point, because you understand that this is more than simply an issue of morality. It's quite literally an issue of absolute right versus absolute wrong, all of which is based upon adherence to or rejection of God's personal character. It's not just a moral issue, but just bear with me using that term. This time in man's history proved man's need to see God, to have an encounter with him, to experience him, that they might have a sense of what is true north in their moral compass, just going on with that analogy. Mankind has always been aware of their shortcomings and have felt the impress in their soul that when weighed in the balance, they would come up lacking. Every human being has that. But rather than this awareness stirring us to seek after God in humility and submission, it almost always turns into a desire, a need to make things right ourselves, to prove that we can in fact gain favor by trying hard enough. All of these things were serving the purpose of proving man is aware that there is a standard, and that that standard is outside of themselves. It is required of them, and they always fall short of it. That's what that whole time period was designed to do. Now, if you go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 17, it was during this time in history when mankind largely relied upon the construction of idols. And you and I are reading through that during, through, you know, in Samuel and in Kings and Chronicles and so on. They relied upon the construction of idols that they could see with their eyes and in some way or another could gain acceptance with in order to curry favor, which would afford them some sort of control over otherwise uncontrollable parts of their life, like the weather or fruitful harvest or fertility or victory over their enemies. They had a god for everything. And this is known in Scripture as the times of ignorance. And after we read this, we'll probably have to close because of time's sake. But I'm building, we're building towards understanding what God has been doing throughout the ages in trying to bring mankind to a place of trust so that in their trust and their union and experiencing God, they might produce the actions that are in conformity to his will and his ways. Because God cannot have koinonia, cannot have shared experience with darkness, with acts of darkness, with thoughts of darkness, with ways of darkness, right? And so these things are important. And I want you to see how this progression took place. And in the middle of it, I think you can also see how important this was to God, that we got it. This was not only what God did, but the way he did it teaches invaluable lessons. One of the things it teaches that is that just saying it isn't enough. There needs to be a history that can be pointed back to that proves to man they can't do this on their own, that all of the futile efforts of man can only produce more sin. It can't get them the first step closer to righteousness, the first step closer to conformity to God's will and his ways. That always inside the heart of man, there's this need for acceptance that they can never grab a hold of because there's also this awareness that there's a standard out there that's outside of themselves that they never quite attain to. And they're always, that's the reason why men are always trying to justify themselves. Every human being has this inner struggle. Every human being. And God did this on purpose to illustrate the point, to bring man to a place of conformity through trust. But this time period of building idols that men could control, they would carve an idol. They literally would go to an idol maker. Believe it or not, that was a trade. There were men who made idols. And you would come to them and say, you know what? I need an idol for a fruitful harvest. Or, you know, me and my wife have been trying for months or for years. We can't have a kid. We need a god of fertility. And they would make one. At the very beginning, it was very ad hoc. I mean, they would just carve whatever they wanted to carve. As man began to progress, they began to unify their faith. And throughout Canaan, remember, how often do we hear that there was the Baal and the Ashtoreth poles and stuff like that? They all had, the whole area had adopted a particular god who was the god of this. And they appealed to these gods to gain them some type of favor and control over life that seemed uncontrollable. And Paul addressed this in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22, and we'll bring it to an end, a close after we read this. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, this one I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by man's hand, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is the one that gives to you all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell all over the face of the earth, and has determined in his sovereignty their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek after the Lord in the hope that they might grope after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. Now listen to that. He's giving the intention of what God's heart's intention was for mankind, was to seek after him and grope after him with the intention that they might actually find him. And he's not even that far from every one of them. He says, because in him we live and move and have our very being, as also some of your own poets have said. And then he quotes one of their poets. He says, for we all also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and by that he's using that very loosely. He doesn't mean everybody's a child of God. He means we're all his creation. He says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. What's he talking about? Idols. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. What did God call the time when men would bow down to idols? He called it the time of ignorance, and God overlooked it. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the single man whom he has ordained, which, of course, we're talking about Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all of us by raising this one man from the dead. So we can see that once this period of time had accomplished its job of proving man's need and his awareness of his need, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, giving mankind an opportunity to walk in relationship with God by trust again. And that's what we will pick up next week. At the very beginning, God instituted a relationship of knowing and trusting. And man, of course, did not accept that and went their own way and caused the fall of man. And so God was just expecting man at that point to seek God with all of their heart in trust, walk in their own ways as best as they knew or believed what was right, and then offer a blood sacrifice whenever they did something they thought was wrong. That was all that was expected of them. The biggest one was to seek God and trust that they might find him. We saw that in Genesis. We just read that from Paul, right? And it was God's intention that they grope and find him, right? And we see people in that time period that did. Noah found God. We find that Enoch not only found God, but walked with God so tightly and so closely that God just took him. He didn't even die. He was just translated. So it was possible for man to get to know God and trust God and enter into relationship with God even back then. It required believing in a coming Messiah who would cover and deal with sin, but nonetheless, it was a relationship of knowing and trusting, even back then. But mankind took matters in their own hands, knowing, being convinced that they needed acceptance and wanting that acceptance, and built idols for themselves, idols that they could somehow control. They wanted to control their relationship with God. And that time was called the time of ignorance. And God passed over that in his kindness and his mercy. But once Jesus came, he demands that everybody change their mind. But when we came to the time of Abraham, which, you know, obviously predates Jesus, God stepped into time and called this man Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and tried to establish relationship with man through trust again. And it worked to some degree, but it still ultimately failed. And then that's when God brought the law in. We'll deal with that later on. But I want you to see, we're going to see little periods where every once in a while, God showed up on the radar and gave man an opportunity to enter into relationship based on trust, and man always failed. And the reason why was because they didn't understand God well enough to trust him. They needed a law that could show them who God was. They needed an encounter. They needed to experience him, because faith is based upon experience. So let me end with this statement that the question we asked ourselves from the beginning of this year, do we really believe? We know the answer to that is found in, do we really act? Do we really live in a way that is in conformity to God's will and his ways? We're not living in those dark ages before man knew who God really was. And they were just taking stabs in the dark, trying to do what they thought was right, but God said that all of their actions were all just sin. We're not living that time. We know what's right. We know what is wrong. But have we walked in trust with God enough that we conform to his image? To the degree that we find that we have not, it's to that degree that we have not experienced him. We need to have an encounter with him. Our relationship with God is dynamic, it's growing, and it's relational at its core. If at any point you stop growing in your hunger to know and experience God, your walk will reflect it. Your trust will reflect it. We'll go ahead and end with that, and we'll start talking from that point on next week, okay? I hope that you understand what we're doing and what we're progressing towards. I've said it enough, I don't repeat it again, but hopefully you get that. So I'll open the floor now. If there's any questions or statements that anybody has, please go right ahead and ask them or state them.
Excellent.
Well, I'm glad. Thank you. All right. Well, hopefully you guys understand where we're heading and why we're doing this. Again, we're pointing to why do we really believe? It's a question that needs to be answered in our hearts. And going through how God has interacted with man throughout the ages and bringing us to this place, I think helps capture it. So we're going to continue with it next week. We left off with Abraham. So
a song that comes to me is the one about it says, "Only trust him."
Yes. Yes.
It's an old spiritual hymn, but mm-hmm. there's so many areas where we have seen our trust either in people or places or, you know, facilities or whatever. It's, you know, fallen short.
Yeah.
It may have, you know, been there for a little bit, but may not always be there when we need it. And God's the only one that's there when we need it.
Yeah.
Always.
It might do it. I'm sorry.
The song that came to mind while I was In Christ Alone.
Mm. Yes. I place my trust and find mm-hmm. my glory in the power of the cross. Oh, gosh, I love that. Yep. Yeah, beautiful. You're right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for such beautiful psalms and hymns and talented men and women who wrote them down for us. this is not a homework assignment by any means. It's just a suggestion. If you want to go deeper with this in your own time preparing for next week, it might do you good to go through the Gospels and look at the examples where Jesus brings up trust. He brings up faith and see how, you know, reconvince yourself. I know you're already convinced of it, but reconvince yourself by exposure to his words and how often he points to that as an answer to everything in life. It might do you good and really bait you for a better understanding next week. I'll probably be doing the same myself. But we'll gather together on Wednesday to continue in our track through the Bible. And you guys have a great week until Wednesday.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.